Morning, everybody. I don't know about the rest of you, but Kyle would be my favorite news anchor because it's just the facts. You know what I'm talking about? He just, here are the facts. On Monday is this, on Tuesday is this, on Wednesday is this. Now, kids, go, let's move on. And I just wish all news was like that. So I don't watch the news. I apologize for those who were here last week. I was home with bronchitis. You can see I'm still not 100%, but feeling much, much better. Still a little bit of stuff in the lungs, some stuff leaking out my left eye. Don't ask. I don't know why. I don't know why it's a left eye. Like the rest of you probably get runny noses. I get a runny left eye. It's interesting. Anyways, where's Kyle? I love you, brother. Where'd he go? He just ran away because I was talking about him. I actually remember seeing clips of like 50s news anchors. And basically, it's like, here are the facts. Today at home, this happened. Today in the state, this happened. Today in the nation, this happened. And like last week after we got the telegraph, over in you know, Europe, this happened. It was beautiful. you guys probably noticed a lot of, you may not notice all of the little changes, but there's been a lot of little changes over the week. Excuse me. Finally getting a monitor that's bright and colorful that we can see. Laura's particularly happy about it. I'm happy about it. It's nice to be able to see things very bright and clear. And a lot of people were involved in that. Some of you are probably noticing dangling wires here and there. We just ran out of time. They will get covered. And we're going to paint this white molding the same color as the wall there. But we got it partway done. In the midst of all that, Dave was a busy bee as well, doing all kinds of stuff last week, building a sound booth and mounting speakers and fixing chairs. And I was asking him, oh, so how do those things work? And I was imagining it was this, that, and the other. He's like, yeah, yours was the next to go. So I'm super glad Dave was here this week, or I might be falling on the floor a few minutes ago. So a bunch of the chairs got fixed. So stuff's happening. A couple weeks ago, we had a meeting. I think half the list is done already, so that's awesome. I think we have an announcement up there that I saved for me, if you can put that up there. So I mentioned this at our meeting. We're going to have an ordination for Mike on April 7th, so about a month from now. So that's exciting. He's been doing the ministry. God's already ordained him. This is us officially recognizing that and celebrating it. So that'll be on the 7th of April. Please be here. It'd be awesome to have as many people as possible. Please don't invite too many of your family and friends. I don't know where we'll put them. No, I'm just joking. Invite them all. We'll figure it out. Standing room. What did you just say?
We'll just go to Walmart.
Oh, I thought you just said we'll go to Walmart. I was like, what? I miss, what am I? Okay, hold on. I am a little sick, so. Walmart. Okay. So, yeah, please be here for that. I mean, obviously, be here to worship every week, but we have some special things like that that are important that we're all gathered for. We also, there's no announcements yet, but we are planning some guy things after my comments about how lame the non-existent men's ministry. It kind of exists in little ways, but it's been a slow start. So we got some things in the works, so watch out for those announcements coming up. And also, we don't have a slide for it yet, but I want to... You guys are probably going to stone me for this, but I want to have a special service on the Thursday before Easter. Just kind of a quiet, intimate time of, it's not really a teaching time, just a time of prayer and reflection, remembering what the Lord did in his crucifixion. Without the crucifixion, there's no resurrection, and we tend to focus on the resurrection because, as Paul said, without the resurrection, we're all hopeless and pathetic. And so I think it's important to stop and most people do it on Friday. I know that's why you guys are all mocking me probably right now, but my math is just, I don't know, 3 days, 3 nights. We're gonna do it Thursday night. So we'll put the announcement up there later, and if you wanna talk about the math later, you can talk to Mike. He's like, what? I do want to take just a moment to continue to pray for our own body, continue to pray for Louise and for Steve and for Gretchen. Continue to, quick announcement, update for those who have been following and who know Jim and Kelly. I was planning to announce this morning that Kelly's very risky surgery is tomorrow morning. Her surgery, which had about a 70% chance of resulting in death, was supposed to be, I want to say like 5 or 6 tomorrow morning. And Jim had asked if I could ask everyone to gather and pray like later today or tonight. Then maybe some of you already know this, when they got their final scans to prepare for the surgery, another oncologist looked closely and said, you know what, I'm confident I can get that with chemo. And the doctor who was willing to do the surgery looked at it, talked to him, and agreed. And so they are switching gears from a very, very life-threatening, risky surgery to potentially being able to take care of it with chemicals instead, which is safer if it works. So, yeah, that radiation, chemo, all of that stuff. So if you guys will continue to pray for Jim and Kelly, I talked to Jim about a week ago. He's staying strong, but I know Jim. So keep praying for them, that goes well and that God takes care of them. And any prayer requests you guys would like to add before we pray this morning for our body? Yeah. Okay.
And so, she's really
nervous. Yeah.
So it's been heavy for her. I'm trying to be strong.
Okay. Of course. Sorry, and of course my throat keeps doing this. Why don't we pause for a moment, and can some of the ladies nearby just lay hands on her and let's pray for her right now. Or just get up and go over there if you're not nearby. Alrighty. Well, the last thing I was going to mention was that the ladies had their retreat last weekend and apparently had a really great time. If you had a bad time, raise your hand. No, I'm just joking. I know my wife came home exhausted, so I was teasing her like, well, that's dumb. Like, if I go to a retreat, I want to come back refreshed, not tired. But the intimacy and the fellowship and the teaching and the spiritual growth was all awesome. So praise God for that. Let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning, Lord. Thank you for the beautiful sunshine and the beautiful glass that shines through in this building. And thank you for the pretty bright screen that you provided. And Lord, we just thank you for your grace towards us and every breath we take and every moment of life, and ultimately in providing reconciliation, peace with God for sinners like us. Thank you, Lord. We do, Lord, have on our hearts other members, Lord, who are struggling with health and various things, Lord. We do continue to pray for Gretchen's health, for her pain to not, for her to not have pain, Lord, and for her comfort. Lord, we pray for Louise, and we thank you for how quickly she recovered from her injury, and pray that you'd strengthen her physically and mentally, give her wisdom in dealing with some of the difficulties of caring for her husband. Lord, we pray for him that you would heal not only his body, but his mind, Lord. And Father, we also just want to lift up the missionaries that we support and with finances, Lord, and we want to support them in prayer as well. And Lord, even all of them out there that we don't even know, Lord, just pray that your kingdom, your true kingdom, would go forth through those you've sent throughout this nation and all the nations around the world. We thank you, Lord, and pray you'd bless the kids downstairs and those teaching them. Bless our time here this morning as we seek to honor you and to worship you by hearing from you and being changed by you through your word and by your spirit. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So a lot of you weren't here last week, but Tom started this next section of Matthew 21, last week. This section starts the part of Matthew's gospel that focuses in on the last week of Jesus' earthly life and ministry. It was an eventful week. And it began here in Matthew 21, where Tom started last week. Tom taught verses 1 through 11 last week, beginning with his entry into Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. But then it's followed quickly by what we'll read today, the cleansing of the temple and the challenging of the religious leaders, and eventually instituting the Eucharist, the communion that we're doing today, and then eventually being arrested and tried and crucified and resurrected. It was some week. When you think about, I think Tom mentioned last week, how it will probably take us many weeks to cover this last few chapters of Matthew. What is it? 8 chapters of Matthew. But most of it took place in a week. And it was a very packed week. So last week, Tom covered those first 11 verses. And I'm just going to remind you of a couple things he said, because a lot of you, including me, weren't here. I watched the recording. But I like how Tom pointed out that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was humble and yet dignified. And he didn't come on a horse, which were used for war. So he didn't come conquering. He didn't bring the entry of himself and his kingdom in a show of force to destroy his own people, but on the back of a donkey, which is how a king would enter if he was coming in peace, just traveling to a town to to bring peace to the people, which is what Jesus did, to bring peace between sinful man and a holy God. And Tom pointed out several kingly characteristics revealed about Jesus in those verses, and that is entry into Jerusalem. I'm quoting here. You know I liked it if I quote it. His entry into Jerusalem was the triumph of humility over pride, of poverty over affluence, of meekness and gentleness over rage and malice. And today we're going to continue witnessing this last week of Jesus' earthly ministry as it unfolds, looking at the next set of verses and seeing further kingly characteristics of Christ, specifically things like holiness and authority. As Jesus began to establish his kingdom, you might hear me refer to it as a kingdom coup. And you might think of violent, the wrong things when I say that. He was taking over. He was coming in to switch out the kingdom that they had built for the kingdom of God, doing it in a way that does not make sense to them, doesn't make sense to us sometimes, but effectively through these things that we're seeing, like humility, peace, the truth, holiness, righteousness, authority. And so as we go through this week culminating in the resurrection, which is the completion of that kingdom coup, we'll see just how he went about it. So let's start by reading in Matthew 21, starting in verse 12. Let's read verses 12 and 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." So in his first actions upon entering Jerusalem, just after this triumphal entry, as it's often called, this entry on a donkey with the people shouting and praising and laying down the palm branches and their robes and such for him, very much the same way Solomon entered when he was coronated, very kingly. This very next thing he does is he establishes a couple of truths, that he is a holy king who has all authority. Authority to cleanse the unholiness of those who come to his house in pride and self-righteousness, to transact business rather than to worship him and reflect his image to the nations. And the authority, as we'll read in a moment, to cleanse the diseases of those who come to his house in humility. So Jesus enters the temple. When you're coming to the temple complex, there are several layers. And that outermost layer that's the temple complex proper during this time, Herod's temple, is what's called the court of the Gentiles. And it's a large open court where all are welcome, Jews and non-Jews alike. After that, you go into a few other layers that include a layer where Israelite women and men are allowed, and another layer where the priests only are allowed, where the altar is. And then there's the entrance to the holy place where only certain priests went to take care of the oil and the bread, the lamps, all that. And then there's the Holy of Holies, which only the high priest entered once per year on the Day of Atonement. So when you come to the temple complex, the first place you come to is this court, this large court of the Gentiles. If I were to put up a photo, it would be, just to give you an idea, something that most of you can relate to, would be about 1.5 football fields long and about 2 football fields wide is this whole complex. It's a large area. So in this outer court, Jesus enters this court of the nations, or court of the Gentiles. We know this is where he was because it's recorded in the Bible and in history that that's where these pop-up shops, these money changers and sellers and of pigeons and things of that nature, that's where they set up shop. It's funny. It's a common thing, and it's fun. It's weird to me that it's first nature to me now. It wouldn't have been 15 years ago, but it's still very common in that part of the world, and where we lived in Tanzania. If you were to go to the little stadium they built in Kigoma where we lived, in the outer wall of the stadium are holes where people have little windows and sell goods around the outside 6 days a week, not just during football games, because I don't think they ever had one the whole time we lived there. But anyhow, it's just a normal concept of, oh, everyone's coming here, let's set up shop right next to this wall around the perimeter. And that's what they had done, and it was approved, it was okayed by the leaders of Israel, the chief priests. Yeah, go for it. I'm sure they had a percentage. So he comes to this court of the Gentiles, this gathering area where all are welcome. Any nation, any person are welcome in that area. And we read, he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So imagine Jesus finally, after all these years of ministry in Galilee, ministry up in Gentile nations and across the Jordan, makes his way down to Judea, makes his way to the capital city, the city where kings were seated, the city of Jerusalem. And one of the first things he does is goes directly to the temple, the seat of worship, the most important spot for any Israelite. He gets to the heart of the matter. Let's put it that way. He goes directly to the heart of the matter, where the meeting between holy God and sinful man takes place under the old covenant direction of a priestly order and a sacrificing of a lamb. He goes directly there, and he does not find his people worshiping God. This is the Passover. This is like one of a couple of days throughout the year. There are certain feasts where everyone came, but Passover and the Day of Atonement were like the days where people came. They had that opportunity that you and I have 24/7 every day to have to meet with God, to have a moment with God, to show their ultimate true heart of worship in obeying the prescriptions of the law, to fulfill this picture, this shadow, this lesser version of what Jesus had come to do. That was their covenant. And it, when done in faith, when done because they loved God and wanted to obey him and fulfill that picture, it was very much similar to our relationship, with the one missing factor of not being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and having their sins 100% permanently forever forgiven. It had to be done every year. It had to be done regularly. So Jesus comes and he doesn't see that taking place. He sees business. They weren't there humbling themselves before God, remembering how broken and helpless they are and how in need of him they are, as they remembered their ancestors being broken and helpless in bondage in Egypt at the first Passover. They weren't humbly remembering and celebrating, thanking and praising God for rescuing them by the blood of a lamb, as he had their ancestors in Egypt when he delivered them from bondage. They weren't doing that. Rather, he finds a bunch of people busy about making a profit, going about the grind of their religious tradition in the kingdom they had built, focused on transactions and traditions, using the traditions of the elders to profit from changing people's money from the common money you'd use outside in the market to the temple money. at a rate that benefited the changers and the leaders. Benefiting, profiting from the circumstances of these Israelite travelers who have come from far distances, who couldn't bring their sacrifices with them. And so they would come and buy one there in the temple using the special money at this special rate, this specially approved temple sacrifice. Even the pigeons, which were what the poorest of the poor had to bring if they didn't have a sheep or something like that. They're even selling to the poor. And by the way, while you're here, your annual temple tax is due at Passover. Make sure you go change your money for the right kind. Jesus says, as he sees this scene of their kingdom and their worship and their image and their likeness that he's there to replace, it is written, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus told them that this place was supposed to be a house of prayer. Prayer is reverent petition to God. Jesus was referencing Isaiah 56. Definitely write that down. I'm going to read it. Isaiah 56, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah says, "And the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him, to love the name of Yahweh, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered." This passage in Isaiah was a prophetic passage speaking of what Messiah would do when he comes. That besides just those in Israel, Gentiles would come to worship God, and his house would be a house of prayer for all nations. By referencing this portion of Isaiah, Jesus is declaring what God would do, what God would accomplish when Messiah comes. He was given a snapshot, a picture of what the real kingdom of God was supposed to look like, to compare with what it actually looked like, the one they had built. And that's what he does by referencing Jeremiah. The irony is, if you know, if you've ever done a Bible survey or been to seminary, it's a little more obvious, but I'll just let you in. That portion of Isaiah is like future glorious messianic. The quote from Jeremiah is during the darkest, most evil, wicked time of Israel. And that's what he quotes next. He references Jeremiah 7 in describing what God's house had become instead of what it was supposed to become. Under their kingdom, under their policy, their way, it had become like this instead of like Isaiah said. When you read, let's read Jeremiah 7. I'm going to read a bit of it to put it in context. "The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh, stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known? And then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares Yahweh. Jeremiah prophesied this to the leaders of Israel, who would purposefully hire false prophets to tell them what they wanted to hear. He tells this to them and says, this is your last warning. And they didn't heed, they didn't take it, and they were taken into captivity in Babylon, the darkest spot in Israel's history. The very thing that the Judaism of Jesus' day was trying to reverse and avoid. After they came back, in fact, the Pharisaical movement was specifically aimed at making the people so holy that God would bring his Messiah and never let that happen again. And Jesus says, that thing you're trying to avoid, that thing that you're trying to do the opposite of, you're doing. He tells them that they are exactly like that people Jeremiah prophesied to when Jeremiah stood in the temple. Instead, Jesus tells them they have become the very same people. That phrase, den of robbers, a den would be a cave, like a den in the rocks. So, and that word robbers, you know how we have a different word for someone who like steals when you're not home, and no personal threat or harm in that sense, and those who like mug you. This word for robbers is a violent thief, someone who wants what they want to the point where they're willing to harm you and forcibly take it from you. That was the actual context in Jeremiah as it is here. It's not just referring to their practices in the temple with the changing of money and the selling and the business. Yeah, there's that element too. It's referring to being in darkness, a group of people in darkness who are willing to be violent to get what they want, to establish their kingdom, their way. And that's exactly what they did. So Jesus tells them they have become just like those people, that they were supposed to live in covenant relationship with him, and the feast that they were celebrating was supposed to be about humble thanksgiving and praise and remembering the great grace and mercy of God in sending the lamb that was slain to deliver them from bondage. And that place that they've gathered for all of this was supposed to be a place of reverent petition to God. And not just for them, but for all the nations. For those that God would bring to see the light of himself through his people so they could see his image. We talked about it on Tuesday night for a few of you who were in there, reflecting the image of God. That was the point. That was the purpose. All of those things. And instead, they're doing business and making profits off worshipers. They're marring his image. Notice that he drove out all of them. I think sometimes we assume that the only people he was talking to were those doing business. No. He drove out the buyers too. Again, there is a part of it that is true about ripping people off. But the focus here was that everybody there was there for the wrong reason. They had their own kingdom, their own likeness, their own image that they were all about. Not his kingdom, not him. This location, this event of Passover, it's not just any location, it's not just any event. As I mentioned before, what they were supposed to be doing is something that you and I can do every moment of every day. We don't have to go to a temple or even to this building or any place in order to reverently petition God, to worship and praise and thank him for sending the Lamb who was slain for our sins. We can do that 24/7 because Jesus became the once for all lamb slain for all of us. But before that happened, there was this one place and this one annual festival where this was celebrated. So to translate this to our lives, we have to think about every day. Every day, are we wrapped up in the business of our kingdom? The times where we sort of publicly commit to some form of worship together or somewhere else, is it really the humble, reverent petition to God, the reflecting of His image? They were all wrapped up in the business of Passover. They were in the house of the Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, His house of prayer for all the nations, and they only came because it was the season to set up shop, to make some coin off those who were participating in the season. It was the season to buy what was needed to fulfill these obligations of the season. Both sellers and buyers guilty of profaning the glorious purpose, the glorious opportunity of drawing near to their God who loved and delivered them by burying their heads in the traditions of the season. Sound familiar? Not only are so many of us guilty of doing this annually at Passover or Easter, at Christmas, but perhaps even worse is the daily act of profaning our glorious opportunity to have relationship with God and the kingdom that He has made us a part of by His grace and mercy, by not worshiping Him with our time, with our words, with the material possessions that He has entrusted us with our goals and aspirations, by not praying and lifting our hands and singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, by not thanking Him and praising Him for the deliverance that He provided through the Lamb that was slain, by not being a reflection of who He truly is, of what He is truly like and what His kingdom is all about to the nations around us, to those not yet knowing Him, by being about the processes and the traditions of our own kingdom, a kingdom that we're busy creating in our own image, in our own likeness, even kingdoms that have cool names and facades of Christianity. And God, I know it's a sort of a catchphrase, but God have mercy on us, truly. If we, like they, make our worship of Him and the places where we gather to worship Him about business or any other thing other than humbly meeting Him and worshiping Him for the Lamb that was slain. Can you imagine, as a believer, if part of the body of Christ, part of the new covenant, you wanted to worship God, but first you had to come and exchange your U.S. dollars for special church money that benefited crooked leaders? You had to purchase a ticket for one your seat. Kind of like if you go to Grossmont and you have to buy a ticket for a certain seat now, the movie theater. Can you imagine the picture it paints for non-believers who are looking at us to see the image of our God reflected, and some of the pictures that we paint by the kingdoms that we build and call His kingdom? What do you think non-believers think about the God that we're supposed to reflect when all of our words or our energy are expended on certain things, maybe proliferating our particular social views or political views, well, I'll tell you what they think. They're going to think, oh, that must be what their God thinks. So we lower our God to just be another human who's angry about something. What do you think that non-believers think about the God we're supposed to reflect when our behavior is maybe about just being a good churchgoer and putting on the, looking the part? Well, they're going to think that our God is a shallow God who doesn't care about what's important. What do you think that non-believers think about the God we're supposed to reflect when most of what they hear or see is about money or big buildings or some superstar motivational speaker of a pastor with billions of listeners on, I just almost said listeners on television, but you get the point. When it's all about our pet theology or whatever it is that is not Jesus Christ and Him crucified. All of these things are aspects of a human kingdom created in our image instead of His kingdom in His image, which is clearly seen in Christ, who is the perfect image of God. When non-believers, even other believers, see you or me together as a body or individually, they should see the image of God reflected. They should see, yes, I know it's, again, another popular phrase, they should see Jesus because He is the perfect image of God. Not the Jesus of the History Channel. Just saying that makes me want to vomit. Not the Jesus of any particular denomination. Not the Jesus that we make up in our own image. The one that's comprised of all the things that we find nice and easy and palatable while ignoring all the difficult stuff. Not that Jesus, but the real Jesus. Revealed in Scripture, the perfect image and embodiment of the Godhead. And yes, sometimes they will see Jesus reflected in us, not so much by us being like Him, but by us realizing how much like Him we weren't in that moment and humbly repenting. Saying, Jesus, the trajectory of my life is to point to You and to be like You, and I didn't do that just now. And this person who doesn't know You saw it, so in front of them I say, sorry. Keep changing me. In all that we do, in our general overall trajectory of pointing others to the true image of God in Christ through successes, through failures, through repentance, through praise and thanksgiving, through loving one another and loving others, through miracles, through the miraculous change in our own lives, they should see a picture of Jesus appearing before them. That's what should have been seen in the temple that day, and especially at Passover. A picture of the great